opportunities. We're thankful for these illustrations of people who saw. And as Stephen didn't see a vision, he saw Jesus. And we appreciate that. And we'll see more of it in the next chapter. Thank you for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 6 is in the transition. Acts 6 is approximately 6 years after Christ had died and was resurrected and ascended. It's about a 6-year interval. Close is hard to be accurate. We don't have a lot of dates. I would love to have all kinds of dates in the book of Acts. We have key spots. There are many things that happened in that interval, but generally it is about a 6-year interval. So there's been an interval as to events that have taken place. God has increased the number of people that are involved in the church, which is his body, in that first section of Acts. It's interesting when we look at the day of Pentecost and the group of people that came into the church by the baptizing work of the Spirit on that day. It was not a great success. In a city that generally was understood to have been about 1 million people, those who were involved in Acts 2 were a small, small percentage of those who came. But as interesting, as the church progressed, there were people that were added. Whoops, that was a bad word. It doesn't say added, it says multiplied. It was a multitude instead of an addition. And we think in these terms, and we can take that very literally. Addition is adding one and one, one, two, and three, and four. I mean, just adding individuals. Multiplication is greater numbers. How do I know? I can read the word multiply in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, and there the word disciple is in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, use of the word disciple, as you might expect. These are those who have been made disciples. In other words, they are believers. And so when somebody believed the gospel, they became a disciple, according to Matthew 28. And we can follow that and trace it. You did not have to be one of the followers of Christ during his earthly ministry. And I'm using follower accurately. That was interesting. Some of the things I'm reading right now is the use of a follower and disciple. And in a different era, it's kind of interesting. I've been reading some of the messages that were in the Keswick Conference in 1899. So that's a day or two ago. Keswick had been in existence for 25 years. It was a conference where Christians got together. They wanted to make it ecumenical. It didn't always work. You heard from, that was typical early dispensationalists. You had Presbyterians who were inconsistent. You had Methodists who were, if you look in the front of a Scofield Reference Bible, you have some interesting people there if they were consistent in their theology. But in reading back in 1899, they misused the term disciple and follower in the Keswick meeting. And they were interesting. The theology wasn't the best, but I wanted to see what they did there. I felt pretty good when I saw a message that talked about two kinds of life. And didn't get it quite right, but hit it pretty close. And I felt pretty good about that. Here they were preaching that in 1899, that very kind of thing. So why did I get on that? Don't buy books. I get books and I start reading them. And they can't go by me without getting read is my problem. I didn't know they were available, and I found out I could get some of those Keswick conferences in their report And so I got one of them in 1899. I'm going to read in 1901 and see if they're any more consistent there. But anyway, this thing of many were, I mean, there were many, many added. Now, it's kind of interesting in verse 1, and this is just kind of setting us up a teeny bit. And it says, the AV says, and there arose a murmuring among Grecians against Hebrews. Now, you notice I didn't read Grecians there. Why? I used the word Hellenists. The word Hellenos is the word for Greek. But the Hellenists were a group of people who had Greek reasoning, Greek backgrounds, Greek educations, and followed the Greek philosophers often. These were Jews who were Greek speakers, who were in the Roman Empire, and we're going to see them as we look at them. And what they understood is that their widows weren't being ministered to. I wonder how many widows there were at this time. We have no idea, but they're the apostles. Now, it was enough. There were enough widows of Gentile, not of Gentile, of Greek origin as well as Jewish origin to demand some help. Now, don't forget, the Roman government did not have a welfare program. And so they did not provide any relief from student debt or anything like that. Slap, slap. They didn't provide for those who had need. There was not a welfare program. And so often there are people like that throughout the world today. And it's really interesting if we are so sheltered. Talk to Bonnie Verdage about the widows in India. You'll get some sense about how people are that way. If Elena were here, Walker, she could tell you about widows in Russia. When they become a widow, they lose all benefits. Even though their husband might have worked for the government forever, they just suddenly are left thrown out. It's true elsewhere in the world. And so here were widows that were being served, probably with enough to sustain them at least. And the Greeks understood these Jewish Greek women who were back in Jerusalem were not being served as well as the Jewish women. Now, some have suggested that maybe there was an inconsistency here because the Jews may have had some kind of a problem, a program in their system to take care of widows. Why? Because the Mosaic Law said you should. I mean, it told them they were to treat their widows right. And we are not going to talk about all of that, but it's kind of interesting. And so what happens? This is a passage where it talks about the first deacons. The word diakonia or diakonos or diakonao, this is all the same root. You can hear deacon in, so I could use a Greek. Is found here. It's somewhat obscured in the English translation. These were given a duty. This was not an elected office. It was a selected office in the sense that the apostles appointed them with this responsibility. And so let's just go into it. It says, the 12 called a multitude of disciples, of believers, and said, it is not reason we should leave the word of God to deacon tables. Well, it's our word deacon, to serve tables. There is not a reason for them to do that because they were instructing a lot of new converts, a lot of people who had come to Christ because of the ministry of these who were his. And so they said, find these men. And they were seven men, says in verse 3 of Honest Report, full of the Holy Spirit, plethos. It's interesting that word is used here, and I would love to see it a little different because we it doesn't relate to either pimplemi or pletho. I mean, that is two different words that mean fill. In the New Testament transition, there were two kinds of filling. There was a filling that was exceptional. That was, I remember back many years ago, in fact, 50 years ago, not quite 50. Anyway, good friend, we did kind of started some of the seeds of the forum found their way to us through things we did in California before I came up here. And we had what we called, how do you like this for name for group? The Literal Word Society. That was what it was, we called it. And we would get together, and these were usually San Francisco grads and interested. We'd have potluck, and we'd have somebody to share a paper. It went for about a year maybe, and ultimately, one of the guys from San Francisco was going to the mission field, said, let's do a magazine periodical instead of doing these meetings. And that kind of dissolved it, because you don't know how hard it is to do a periodical. It's so hard to do a periodical. I mean, when we did briefs, there's a reason it didn't last as long, because it's just a huge amount of effort just to do something that small. And so anyway, he said there are two. He used two words. One is fill and one is flood. It's more a control word than one that was used early. And it's gone by the time you get through chapter 10 of Acts. And Plato could have been used that way here. And I'm playing theology. I better get out of it. Full of the Spirit. Now the question is this capital S or small s? There's no definite article here. But the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint. Now, see, there's your point, appointing over this business. And so they could give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those who love to make this the office of deacon in this passage don't know the word ministry is the same word, the service of this word, of the word. So it's kind of interesting what that does to that distinction in that matter. And so it pleased everybody. And what did they do? They chose these men. And Stephen is at the front. And it's interesting. Look at verse 5 and how interesting it is. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Then he gives you six other guys' names. I mean, that modifies Stephen. It doesn't necessarily apply to those who follow. He was one who had an exemplary testimony, and an exemplary testimony to getting things done in the power of God. And so I think he was the head of it. It's no wonder we have these names we have to hesitate to pronounce when we read down through the list. And so here you have a little background. It's interesting when we come to this, you have, and I won't say, I say it here in the notes and I shouldn't have, the first recorded funerals in the New Testament are two of a man and a wife. And they were Ananias and Sapphira. And we know that from Acts chapter 5, when they lied, they didn't have to lie. I think it's interesting how lying is so insignificant in the world we live in and how important it is in Scripture. How many people lie and think nothing of it? I know people that will lie and they don't even think if there's any problem with lying. And It's a sad, sad story. Do that when, you know, how many lies it takes so you don't believe anybody anymore? You know, do they lie just once? But if they lie a second time, are you going to believe them a third time? That's always a question. And, so anyway, they lied against the Holy Spirit. They had sold property and they said they had donated the whole of the results of the sale to the church. They hadn't. They kept back some. It was already theirs, and that's what happens there. And so what happens? Ananias shows up and says, yeah, did you give it all? And he said, yeah, I gave every cent, every shekel. Every bit of it was given, every mite, to use Hebrew term. Gave the whole thing. And Peter says, why did you lie against the Holy Spirit? It was El Zapo time. He drops dead. They pick him up, take him out to bury him, which was very common. So on the way, I'm surprised that Sapphira must have come a different route and didn't see him hauling this book corpse out. And she comes, says the same thing. They have another funeral. And they didn't have a funeral like we do. They didn't even often in those early days. They just wanted to get the body buried. That became a very important principle to Judaism early on. Those people who died in the wilderness, I mean, they were practically planted on the spot. That was how quickly that happened. Today, and I've mentioned it before, especially in Orthodox Judaism, they like to have burial within 24 hours. And so if some mucky muck, that is, some Rebbe, a renowned Rebbe or a Kodesh, a holy man, dies, and they want to have everybody show up, they will get flights and fly in. As soon as they hear they're dead, they get a flight. And people will massively gather in Jerusalem and New York and other places where these guys do, because they have that principle. And often they are buried after midnight. Just because 24 hours is 24 hours. You don't need to do it in daylight because if you do it in daylight, it's not 24 hours anymore. It's 30. And so it's an interesting custom among Orthodox Jewry and others. I smile at some of the questions that come from Reformed Jews. Do we need to bury in 24 hours? There is a stipulation among Orthodox Jews that you can delay burial as long as it's in Jerusalem. That is, you're a New York Jew and you want to be buried in Jerusalem. And just some interesting principles. So you have that first recorded burial is in Acts 5. First recorded funeral in their sense. Then what happens? The second recorded one is Stephen. And that's in chapter 8. That's after everything's happened. And there were devout young men, evidently. They came and took the body of stone Stephen, his broken body, literally broken in many, many cases. I mean, broken. When you stone somebody, it's a problem on it. And it's interesting when Paul was stoned in Lystra. I believe he died. Why? Because they took him out to bury him, and stoning did that. And he had residual benefits, if you want to call it benefits, because he had a thorn in the flesh that came from that, without a question. And I believe that he was resuscitated at that time. I won't use the word resurrection because it's Paul died again. And we understand that. Okay, now, we've been talking about seeing Christ alive. We've gone through 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ that are recorded in Scripture. It's likely there were more, but they're not recorded in Scripture. And so Christ ascended last week. It was kind of fun. When I went home last week, I'm just ready to say, we're going to go up in like manner. We're going to meet him in the air. I'm ready. That whole ascension account just thrills me over and over because I chase all of the ends of it. And I see some of those words that are used for me, used for you. And we're just going to be caught up for that great meeting in the air and up in the northern sky. I should have last week said, face to face, I shall behold him up there in the northern sky when we change the words on it. And so post-ascension, you have three guys that we have recorded in Scripture. See, we're going through Scripture. If somebody says, I saw Jesus, I'll not forget the day in the foyer when a lady came up to me and said, I saw Jesus. He was standing at the foot of my bed. Would you like to know what he said to me? I said, yeah, you know, I'm thinking it's kind of interesting. And it was hocus pocus. You know, it was, I really think from what was said, it was probably demonic. There's no question you could never shake her faith in what she saw in that matter. But you have three guys that are named. Stephen, he saw him. Remember, we talked about it so often. He looked and he sees the Lord standing. I have a book that I happen to have it in my briefcase right now that calls all of the times that are post-ascension sightings of Jesus by human beings as visions. I don't find the word vision in any of them. Well, maybe around the edge of John, but not directly. Just had some fun with John, just totally independent of our studies. But Stephen, Paul, why persecutest thou me? That wasn't a vision, though nobody else could see it. Paul saw it. And Paul had some more meetings with him. And so that becomes important. So we're going to look at that. And then John the Apostle in Revelation. Beautiful, beautiful stories of how people saw him that verified, as if we needed verification after the ascension. Now let's talk about Stephen. The word Stephen is the word Stephanos. Stephanos is a relatively common noun in the Greek. Stephanos, and that's where I wanted to do a bulletin cover, and I'm finding more of my have bulletin covers. I know they're somewhere, well, they were somewhere, and with my computer issues over the years, I probably lost 20 or 30 bulletin covers. And I had one, and I've seen more recent on this Stephanoi. There's a Stephanoi right there. That is a victor's crown. It's not a crown of metal. It's a Stephanos. It was an olive branch. In fact, that one, if you look at it close, I found in a graphic that has olive and, oh, come on. I just lost it. You can see the acorns on the one side, but it has the mix on it. And no, I just lost that part of it. But that's a Stephanos. That was a crown for someone who won a race. That's an Olympic crown. It was one that was placed on them. Sometimes you'll even see those crowns placed on Roman emperors, not a metal crown, not a diadem on that. It occurs 18 times. The sad part of the 18 times is that it's found in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of a crown of thorns. Interesting. That was called a crown of Stephanos because it wasn't made of other vegetation. It was made of thorns. And they just crushed the thorns down on Christ's head. It's interesting how many of these forms are found in the book of Revelation. And thank God, I'll never can hardly wait. It's funny, you look and people are so busy trying to earn a crown. And I'm just eager to have a crown to throw at my Lord's feet because I know he did it for me in that opportunity. That's, we're going to throw our crowns at his feet. Stephanos. I always have trouble with spelling Stephen, and I should go through the English S-T-E-V-E-N instead of P-H. Then I won't have the problem. I always spell it with an A. You might find one here somewhere. I probably had 20 of them in these notes and had to go back and correct. Stephan or Stephanos is found 7 times in Acts, 6, 7, 8, 11, and 22, all of the same guy. It's fun to do that because you start seeing how these things string when you see his name. What a guy. And you study a little bit about him, and we're going to try to get you to say that What a guy when we look at this. Then there's this guy whose name is Stephanas. Stephanas. He was a Corinthian. Now, take out your pens if you're following in my notes. And we need to change the verses here. I have no idea where I got these verses. I can't blame my fingers very easily. 1 Corinthians 1:16 should be 16, not 6. No two times. And in 1 Corinthians 16:15 and 17. These were faithful Corinthian believers. He was an interesting guy. And if you look at, I put the Greek in here because I thought it was fun. Because the only difference in the spelling of the two is one has an omicron, the other has an alpha near the end. Stephanas is our guy there. Same root, and it's just, I mean, it's interesting how that works. But just that statistics. Now let's take a quick run. And I got some other corrections to make here. And that is, Stephen's life and martyrdom. His life, he was one of the, and we read this, so I don't have any problem. He was one of the 12, one of the 7 who relieved the 12. And, he was a guy, and I have 2 R's, but I stuttered. The first one should be reputation. His reputation was one of the brothers full of spirit and of wisdom. So it should be reputation, and we have our parallelism, and they appointed them. And so they were responsible. Another correction, and number 2 in my notes, is Acts 6:7. It talks about this exhibition of power. The word of God increased and grew and was multiplied, multiplied the number of disciples, and including a great crowd of priests. Boy, that had to insult a whole lot of people when the priests saw it. When they got saved and became a part of the early church. Doesn't say how many. I'm glad it didn't. Because people would be, I can hear evangelists bragging on that. And playing games with the numbers. And so what happens with Stephen? He was very eloquent. He showed power in his speech. We'll talk about it in a minute. And so what happens? You've got these Hellenistic Jews that decide they're going to lie about it because they're not smart enough to contend with what Stephen had to say. He had power. They did not have power. They could not refute him. They could not relate to him. So they stirred up the people and they gave, they did it by bribery and lying. And we'll see that. And then they seized Stephen and hauled him before the salvation. No, that should be Sanhedrin. Now, you don't see Sanhedrin in the text. I don't know how I made so many mistakes in these notes. The funny part is I went through these in more detail than I often do. And they haul him before the Sanhedrin. We'll see this. And they set up lying witnesses. They paid him. They bribed him. That's a good word. And so he goes before the Sanhedrin. He comes, and we end the chapter with his being present before the Sanhedrin. And they're ogling him. Ogling has a negative connotation today. But that's what they were doing. They were just gazing at him. They couldn't get their eyes off of him. And it's interesting what Luke says of him. And evidently there was some of that reaction. A very interesting thing. And then what does he do? He defends himself against the charges. One charge is profaning the temple. And he's going to go through history of Israel like most could not do. I mean, this 7th chapter is so detailed that it drives Bible scholars crazy because his details don't always match up with what they think they should be. And I'm debating whether to just come and do 7, but I don't want to preach his sermon. Well, I would like to. But to go through this argument, they said he profaned the temple, you know what he's going to do in this message? He's going to say, when Abraham was here, there was no temple. When Joseph was here, no temple. When Moses was here, no temple. When there was a tabernacle, there was not a temple. This structure wasn't here. And he says he doesn't dwell in temples now. And he just reminds him of Ezekiel. And what happens in Ezekiel? The glory of God, which is God's presence, left the temple. Really, honestly, in history, God was not in a temple, either the, in the Solomonic temple for that long compared to the rest of history because his glory left. Love to bring a picture that I got in. I have this, you think I'm weird, but that I am. I just got my latest Jewish calendars. I do it because I keep posted on what's going on in Judaism by their holidays and all of that kind of thing. And I got this picture calendar with a picture of the Eastern Wall and with the Golden Gate. And it's a beautiful picture. If it was blown up, it would be great because that's the one that's all bricked in and has a Mohammedan cemetery in front of it. Because they don't want the glory to come back. It's all done by design. That very thing. God doesn't dwell in a temple anymore. He dwells in temples, but they didn't understand it. And Stephen doesn't do it. And so he talks about profaning the temple. And then he's all ready to start on the profaning the Mosaic law. And they shut him up. And they put him to sleep. That's what happens. They stone him. And you can see that there are just three verses that refer to that. And so Stephanos, let's talk about his background. He's funny. How often do you think of knowing about Saint Stephen? I see it often because I do a reading in more than fundamental Baptist circles. I try to keep posted in a lot of things going on in the modern church. And it's interesting because I've been working on Egypt. When my kid decided the kids decided that we needed to go to Egypt before COVID, we were real close to going and riding up the Nile and crawling all over the mummies. I did a lot of reading just like I always do. And one thing that fascinates me about Egypt was the Coptic Christians. C-O-P-T-S. The Copts. There's a fair amount of Coptic Christians over there. I recently read a book again because I've had some interest in Egypt about the garbage collectors in Cairo. And it was part of the book. And it was interesting because I also got another book that had pictures. And there's a church over there I'd love to go to. And it's a Coptic church with a Coptic monastery. And I think the monastery is either St. Stephen's or St. George's. The church burned down quite a few years ago. And it was a church that was run by garbage collectors. I mean, these were Coptic Christians. And again, whether they heard the gospel or not, I'm not sure. The church burned down. Do you know what they did? There was a cave there. And so they made a church out of a cave. The cave wasn't big enough, and now I think it seats about 3,000 people, this big cave for a Coptic church right by a monastery over in outside of Cairo. And it was interesting to me when I thought about the Coptic emphasis and the Eastern Church, how often Saint Stephen is a dominant person in Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic Christianity, and some other areas. He wasn't even an apostle. Notice, Doesn't say he was an apostle. We don't even know what he was. It doesn't say he had a gift of helps. And with what he did, he didn't have a gift of helps. Yeah, I think he may have even had a temporary gift of maybe even a, he may have had a temp. I don't know. It doesn't say. If it doesn't say, I don't believe it. On it. Stephanos is his Greek name. It's a Greek word. If he had been a Hebrew and lived in the land and they wanted to call him crown, it would have been Atara is a word for crown, and it's the dominant word for crown in the Hebrew Bible. You have about six words that are translated crown. I smile because one of them is the word is the crown of the altar. That's translated crown. But that's the word for crown. So they called him by a Greek name. So he probably had some influence. He dealt with Hellenistic Jews. He's very much a part of this dealing with Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. And so what was a Hellenistic Jew? A Greek-speaking foreign Jew in contrast to a home-born Hebrew-speaking Jew. And so they were, and we'll see it when we get to this list in a minute, this class of Jews that were had been living outside of the land. You know, there's a word called diaspora. And diaspora means those who are scattered. They were started, that all started, especially for the 12 tribes, when the 10 were dispersed by the Assyrians. And then diaspora happened over and over. The Samaritans were part of a result of the diaspora. But they went far beyond that area. And so I think, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. He was the first Christian martyr. I always think about it because, well, what's a crown that we get to the Stephanos if somebody, if you are a martyr? Not because you're stupid, but because you've been faithful. You will have a crown of life. And we know that, and I'm not going there. Because in Revelation 2:10, it describes someone who was faithful unto death. It's also, the crown of life is also mentioned in James 1:12, and it involves enduring temptation. And it doesn't say it in James 1, but we put the two together, it involves enduring temptation, even to the point of death. And so this is one of the crowns we can earn. I don't think any of us would volunteer to do it, but if we volunteer to serve the Lord, it will not be a problem with us. Now, I've kind of covered most of where I want to go in this next point, because I want to drive home this background about Stephen. He is called with full of spirit or the spirit. There's no article there. His testimony was very obvious. And like I said, when we pointed it out, he is the one that gets the individual description, a man full of faith. And in 755, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit, as well as back in chapter 6. And that word fill, I touched it on the fly. And so he had a testimony among the church in Jerusalem. And so in the city of Jerusalem, they saw him as a man of faith. And in chapter 6 in verse 8, Stephen is called a man full of faith. And there's that plethora word again. Full of faith. Now, there is a textual problem there. Some will translate it full of grace. So it's an interesting textual problem. I think they saw faith mentioned later or in this context. So they thought that somebody would have reduplicated it. And so they found somebody put grace in there. And I mention it because I'm honest. And it says he was full of power. The word power is what? Dunamis. Aha. That sounds familiar. It says you shall receive dunamis in Acts 1:8. And here is a man who received that power. And God used that power to accomplish what he wanted, and that power was manifested, and it says he did great, now let me read it in the King James, great wonders and miracles. the word miracle isn't there. They just chose to translate the word signs. Great wonders is there. What is a wonder? A wonder is that which creates awe. You're overwhelmed with awe. Wow, where did this come from? It had to come from God. And so he did wonders and he did signs. And that's the word is only, I mean, it's the only word for miracles, and they translated that in John's gospel. It's signs. It's pointing to the validity of the message. And so he did, and it was among the people. When he says people here, it doesn't just limit it to the church. It happened in Jerusalem. And so the people, the Jewish people, could see what Stephen was doing. God didn't choose to give us a list of some of these. These are illustrations of what Stephen did. But it certainly made an impression, because it got the attention of these Hellenistic Jews in verse 9. And so what does it say? It says, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called, and then I'm not going to read that part of it, and they argued with Stephen. They disputed. They came with the idea that they could influence him by suggesting they were honest seekers and that they were looking for a common solution. Now, what am I doing? I'm relating to the Greek word there, which is soon with zao, which means to seek together. They came under this guise that they did not like his message. They did not like the power behind it. And so they approach him and dispute. Now, let's talk about, let's see, debate, dispute, argue. Because when they argued with him, look at verse 10. It says they were not able to resist. They couldn't stand. They didn't have the strength. They weren't as smart as Stephen was, as from their point of view. They didn't have the mental power, and they lost every time they tried to throw things at Stephen's wisdom and his spirit. And when she spoke, they had no ability to win. Have you ever seen a Jewish person willingly lose an argument? There's going to be some refutation. Where does chutzpah come from? Part of it comes from somebody arguing with people, and they're going to in your face it, this idea. And so that was an issue there. I'm going to come back to this list of names shortly. And then what happens at his stoning, he has a testimony. I'm going to come when we talk about it Acts 7. It should be 55, not 56 in my notes. He continually exists full of the Holy Spirit. And he saw the glory of God. Jesus standing out of the right hand of God. Now this conspiracy, I need to get back and deal with this word for synagogue. And that is, there arose certain. Now the idea of certain here is a word that means a portion or some. It's tenes, which is a word for a portion. It wasn't everybody rose up against it. But there were selected individuals. They may have known him because he may have been there. Who were these individuals that were involved? You look at these places and there may be somebody there we know well that was part of this. And I'll talk about it when we get there in that matter. And so it says, there arose certain of the synagogue. Now, that's what it says in the Greek. It's what it says in the way the AV translates, which is called, you have to put italics in the AV to make it go. Whether it's a singular synagogue, does this mean there were five synagogues? Does this mean there were three synagogues? Does this mean there was one synagogue? Can you imagine a bunch of Hellenized Jews getting along together in one synagogue? What is a synagogue? Soon ago. Soon ago. When we first came, back when there was a church that came, with some that were planning to be students, its name was Synago. That was interesting because I thought, why would you call it church Synago? It means to be led together. And I was at the bank and I was talking about it. I mean, I overheard him talking about it. I don't know. It was just funny. It was just for me, I think. They didn't know that God was involved. And they said, yeah, that name is different, but there was a school outside of Forest Grove called Synago Bible School. And long, that had to be many, many years ago. And I thought, that's interesting. A synagogue being drawn together in this unique togetherness. Synagogue was where they gathered. Don't forget, Acts 6, the temple's still there. Temple standing. Did you have them? You know, an evangelistic meeting in the temple? No, obviously not. They didn't evangelize in those days. You know who the evangelists are for the Jews today. They're those who were of the Lubavitch group, Chabad. And what their evangelism is, they're out to get people back into their form of Judaism. They won't talk to a Gentile, or they don't like to. I've not crossed paths with any of those. I've often wanted to, just because I'd have fun discussing with them. I'm not worried about how many, synagogues. The Talmud says that in this time, now Talmud is Jewish, that at this time there were 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem and its environs. I don't know how they got them in, but that's what the Talmud said. That means they would meet together as special isolated groups and meet and discuss Torah. I can understand it because I understand Judaism as it is. And you look at just Hasidic Judaism, there are probably that many groups that would have synagogues just by different followers, the people they follow. Now, let's read this little list in 9. It says the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them, of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Steve. Libertines, free men, liberated ones. It's likely that these were those who had come to Jerusalem. They did what they call Aliyah. Aliyah is they moved back to Israel. That's a dream of many, many Jews to maybe be able to spend their waning years and be buried in Israel, having lived there. So they make Aliyah. So they move to Israel. And so these liberated ones, in 61 B.C., there was a Roman emperor, general at the time, named Pompey. He defeated Israel. He took hundreds of Jews back to Rome and sold them into slavery to the parts of the Roman Empire. So there were a lot of Jewish slaves in Rome. Now, 61 B.C., look how many years that is before we get here. That means we're well over 100 years. And so these were likely Jews living in Rome, and they were there, freed from slavery, and that's a likelihood. We can't prove it, but that's a pretty good likelihood. The next group are Cyrenians. They're mentioned in 2:10, those who were around at Pentecost. These, again, were Jews who were Hellenistic. They came, where was Cyrene? Cyrene was in present-day Libya. When you look at the Mediterranean, there's a little hump on Libya. It's kind of like a camel's hump. What it was a Greek colony, early Greece, one of them, Santari. That's the other word that goes with it. The islands that have the beautiful white painting and blue roofs in the Aegean. Anyway, they came from that island down there and started a colony. It was a Greek colony. And so these were probably Greek Jews who found freedom down there in what we would call Libya today. Alexandrians, now we all know where Alexandria is, don't we? Alexandria is in Egypt, right near where the Nile enters into the Mediterranean. Alexandria was a city established by a Greek guy, and he named it after himself. Alexandria of Macedonia. Alexandria was the Greek leader. And so this was the center of Hellenistic Judaism. And there were some people that wondered how many Egyptians lived there as a whole, because there were a lot of Greeks that lived there. I mean, this was the center of learning. It was an awesome place. They tried to replicate or do something about the library at Alexandria. They have a beautiful library there today. The other one's underwater. No, they don't know where it is. It'd be fun to have a half of that library. I wouldn't be able to handle it. So these are from North Africa. Cilicia. That sounds familiar. A province. It's down on the southeast corner of Asia Minor. And it's down here where Asia Minor goes around the corner and drops down. There's a town there if you look at a Bible map. And you know what the town is? Tarsus. Who came from Tarsus? You're right. The Apostle Paul. That was his home province. Was he in this group or not? He very likely may have been. We don't know. And be careful, I don't want you to speculate. He could have been there. What is interesting, when in chapter 8, it says that Paul held the garments of the witnesses who threw the first stones at Stephen. Some suggested that he may have been the ringleader in it. That's speculation again. But that was his home. And so he probably may have hung out there some, though with his pedigree, it didn't happen to be necessary. He probably hung out with some of the more highfalutin ones because of his education with Gamaliel. And so it's kind of interesting. This is his home province. Asia was a province. And Asia was a province. Let's see, what was it? Asia. What was the capital city of Asia? Okay, you're right. Ephesus. Right in the middle of Turkey, a big province called Asia. And these were Jews that were part of the dispersion that came, and they were stirring up trouble against Paul. And they did not have the ability, and I'm against Stephen, they didn't have the ability because he spoke with such good words. In 6:11, it says they suborned Hupavalo, hupa, not hooper, hupa. This word is not a word that we use. It's in our dictionaries. It's a word that has the idea of instigating. I like to translate a bribe. They set up secretly. They paid somebody off. So they decided they couldn't handle it, so they found somebody that could make false accusations, and probably they could wash their hands of the whole affair, because it ends up in murder. And so essentially, they bribe people to give testimony that would ultimately end up in the murder of Paul. A Paul in my head today. Stephen. And these paid bribed witnesses, they say, we have heard him speak blasphemy, speaking blasphemous utterances. It's funny, they use the word harema here. It's the word utterances. He keeps throwing these rocks at this temple, and he keeps being blasphemous. attributing it something to God that isn't, that's blasphemy, or attributing something that's demand to God and it isn't. So, and then they use these same kinds of words against God, and God is articular, and they don't show you that. It's against the God of Israel. And they stirred up. They put a stirring spoon in the pot, and they stirred it up. And who did they stir? The people. All the Jews, they kept trying to get them. And here you got a bunch of Greeks who probably didn't fit well with the rest of the Jerusalem Jews, but they stirred up the people. They stirred up the elders. And the word elder here is the word presbyteros. They were the older ones. And that's why this word Sanhedrin becomes somewhat important. And the scribes. What happened to the Pharisees? I'm always looking for scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes. And they came upon him. And coming upon him, they caught him. They seized him. Oh, I can hardly wait to be seized. Same root. We will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's harpazo. That's the word to be seized and caught up together. We'll be taken out of here forcibly. Satan's not going to be able to touch us, not even one demon, when we go out of here. I think the voice of the archangel is going to throttle that. And he says, they caught him up together. They assaulted him as a group, is what they did, and they seized him. And it's our harpazo word with a soon in front of it. And they brought him to the council, to the Sanhedrin. And I'm just translating it from the Greek. And they set up false witnesses. They caused to stand. If it's Hebrew, it'd be a hifil. They caused to stand false witnesses which said, this man ceases not. He doesn't shut up. He keeps talking these blasphemous words against this holy place. Against this holy place. Do they remember what the Lord said? Remember, they held it against him in Matthew 26, Matthew 27, Mark 14, Mark 15, when he said, in 3 days I will destroy this. You can destroy this house. I'll raise it up in 3 days. That must have been maybe a hint. They used that accusation against Jesus when he was alive, not at the end of his life. And then they said he's going to change custom. So they were paid to do this. These were false witnesses. The next word time you see the word witnesses in this book is, come on, I want it, chapter 8, and come on, I want Saul holding the witness. Anyway, he held the witness's garments, which meant he was very much consentant. And that's the word consent. We'll work on that when we get that far, because it's very interesting. And so these lying witnesses stood. They said that this is what he was going to do and change. And they bring Stephen in. And all that sat in the Sanhedrin looked steadfastly. They ogled him. They looked intently at him. They had their mouths half open. Oh, what am I seeing here? On him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He comes in. I don't let weird things happen to me often. I don't remember dreams normally. There have been times I've had dreams and I say, well, I'll remember that one when I wake up. And I don't remember it. And it's a rare day that I, in my whole experience, that I have a dream that I remembered any at all, even one day. About a week and a half ago, I had a weird dream. And I hadn't been down here working on it. I mean, working in these verses, I always am working ahead. But it was a very interesting dream because I thought about it and I thought, well, I don't know whether I wanted to share it or not, but I'm going to. Because it became a very special dream to me in a way. I dreamt that I was with my father. I dreamt that others were with me, but I was just with my dad, especially. And we were at a meeting, and I know where the backdrop of this came, because we went to a GARB national meeting, around 70, in San Diego, and this reflected some of that. That was a bad word to use. And we went to that meeting, and he saw a guy, and it was a pastor that he had had years and years before that had influenced him significantly. He was his pastor. He was, and he disappeared, as it were. He was a Presbyterian pastor when my dad knew him. He was a fundamentalist. He went to this meeting, and there was this guy and his wife. And, of course, my dad went bananas. Well, meanwhile, back to the dream. I saw this guy. His last name was Rolene, Pastor Rolene. Dad always spoke so highly of him. But it was kind of interesting in this dream. I saw him and I said, how am I going to tell Dad that Pastor Rolene is here? And before I could make up my mind, he looked and he saw him. And I think I saw the face of an angel in that dream. Somebody that he respected so much. My dad still wore glasses in this dream, but he saw him and he suddenly seemed years younger. He was youthful. He had that youthful, and the word would be glow. When he saw him, he just kind of lit up. And he just was transformed into somebody that was kind of special. And I was just awestruck in that dream. And I thought, why in the world would I remember a dream like that? That's now I have a little different idea of what Luke is writing about. The face of an angel. Is this Luke's commentary? They were gazing at him. They couldn't take their eyes off of him because there was something different concerning Stephen. And they knew they were dealing with something that was not natural. And they undoubtedly knew it was probably supernatural and they'd better be careful, and they weren't. Their reaction. Who knew what a face of an angel looks like? I can tell you about faces of cherubim. Yeah, I happen to know a couple women. Saw an angel at the tomb. Did they share this account? I mean, share what a face of an angel looked like? You know, it's kind of funny. You'd think they would, because everybody said, what does an angel look like? But no, they said, Lord is risen. You have just a few accounts that Luke writes, and he says he had something like the face of an angel, similar. Just an interesting thing to think about. He showed outwardly something was very different. And it wasn't a halo. It wasn't a halo. His face had that appearance. Don't ask me what it was. I have my imagination. It works well. I can just see a face of peace. Face of real joy. Maybe that's the reason they slipped that word grace in there as a textual problem. Have you ever seen grace on a person's face? It's interesting to think about it, isn't it? Stephen is the man of the hour, and he's the man that is going to bring this message. We're going to kind of get an idea of what was in it. Can't do it. If I did this like I'd like to, I would be another 2 months. Because I'd want to go verse by verse and carefully and go through the Old Testament. Boy, It's sickening to me because I can go to the Hebrew and tell you a whole bunch of stuff. But we aren't going to do it. Stephen. And when the cruel stones they crush, with his cruel stones they crush his beautiful and gentle life. He prayed to the Father to forgive their ignorance and their raging strife. That man was Stephen, lo, a Jew. He died, who died for Christ, would I, would you. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your word and to look at one of your Old Testament saints who demonstrated your power, demonstrated the filling of the Spirit, and who was used of you for the purpose. And we're thankful it's in the record of Scripture. Thank you again for his testimony. We're thankful too again for his willingness to have learned the word as probably an Old Testament saint, and he learned the stories, and he could defend what became the Christian faith. Thank you again for this opportunity. May you bless us and fill our hearts with joy because of the fellowship we have with you and with one another. In Christ's name, amen.